But God is good. And all the time. Does anybody ever get afraid of the world we live in today? Like, does it cause you to just like have trouble in your heart? Like, this whole AI movement is terrifying, is it not? I was talking with some good friends of mine, and he was telling me, and he said that there's these apps now that you can basically just type a few things, and it can create an entire music album for you. And that's pretty cool. You would be like, that's kind of cool, until it's not, until you realize the skill is gone. Or the videos where people are deep faking what other people look like and sound like and are sending it, being malicious with it. Like, AI has the potential to be kind of cool, but also creates a lot of stress and anxiety and worry. We live in a world today where technology is just amazing, but headache. It is awesome, but it is troublesome, right? Anybody have a love-hate relationship with technology? Yeah, that's me. I love technology. I really do, but I also hate it. When I was growing up, anybody have fear of missing out syndrome? Like, you just always have a fear of you're missing out of something good. We talked about that before several times, FOMO. I grew up with FOMO. I was really poor, and I mentioned that several times. I grew up really poor. So I started working whenever I was a young teen, 12, 13. I mean, I was working full-time. And I wanted to buy the latest technology, the latest gadget, because I wanted to fit in. I wanted to be the cool person. Anybody remember when Blackberries were a thing? So if you had Verizon during this time, you couldn't get an iPhone. iPhone was an AT&T only thing. You guys remember that? Like back in the day whenever they would keep you prisoners to technology, right? But I bought a Blackberry, and I was cool because I felt like I was part of the club. We have this love-hate relationship with exclusivity, where we want to be part of the club. We want to be part of the group. We want to be like we're brought into the know, and we don't want to be left out. So I would always find myself trying to buy and attain to be part of the club, to be part of the group. And it always left me still feeling empty and broken, like I really didn't have anything cool but a really expensive phone or expensive shoes. I don't think kids have that big problem today because people shop at Walmart and Target. Like, this is the cool clothes now. Back in my day, you had to shop at, like, the expensive stores. You know, because you had to be part of that club. What we're going to talk about today is Jesus is in, he's having a conversation. He's having a very intimate moment with the disciples. He's actually going to be in the upper room, basically taking, you know, right where we see the scene of communion, the Lord's Supper, and he's going to be having a conversation with them about some stuff that's going to really trouble them. It's really going to put a burden on them, and they're going to ask some questions that we would probably ask, and Jesus is going to be like, you foolish people, do you not know? If you haven't been here with us for a while, we are in the middle of a series called I Am. We're looking at the I Am statements of Jesus. There's seven of them. We are in week six. Next week, we'll wrap it up and move on to something different. But we're going to look at one of Jesus' most famous statements, one that everybody probably knows. We're going to be in John chapter 14. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11. This is Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But before we get there, I kind of want to just lay the scene for us of kind of what this looks like in their time as Paul is writing, giving a letter. What we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 will make a lot of sense for our context today, and you'll understand why their hearts would be troubled just like ours are today. It says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. I read that verse often because it's just a beautiful reminder for us of the context that we're in, that this is the world around us. That people love themselves, they love to do their own, live their own way, live their own truth, kind of go at life the way that they feel is best based on their feelings and their pleasures because they don't want to miss out on what they feel like is out there for them. So mankind, before we read John 14, mankind is searching for three things. In all the pursuits of life, they're searching for three things. One, a direction. They're searching for some sort of direction on where to go to life, what to do, which path they're going to take. If you talk to any young person, you always ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? That's direction. What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? What are you going to be? They're searching for direction. The second one is they're searching for the truth. They're searching for something that's real, something that's tangible, something that they know is absolute. And the third thing is they're looking for something that'll last forever. Right? They're looking for something that's going to last, like love. They think love will last forever and ever and ever until it doesn't, and then they're brokenhearted, right? These are the things that people are searching for. In our culture, in our context of as Americans, this has been the pinnacle of our life. We're searching for these three things. Tucked into our Declaration of Independence are the phrases life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. See, it's instilled in us as American people that these are the pursuits that we have to go over. So we're looking for a direction, we're looking for truth, and we're looking for life, something that will last. So we're going to turn to John 14, and we're going to read some statements that Jesus says to correct the thinking that life is about pleasure, it's about comfort, it's about these things that we're trying to do. It's not about being in this world, but being with Christ. So let's stand for God's word. And we're going to read verses 1 through 14. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am you will be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does this works." Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this text. Lord, may our hearts right now be stirred. May us, Lord, bring us out of our comfort zone right now. Bring us out of the places that we feel like are peace. Lord, bring us to a new understanding of who you are and what you're about and your will. Lord, allow us to be set on fire to follow after you. In Jesus' mighty name, we say amen. I'm going to need y'all to wake up today. I know we're tired. It's going to be a long day. So we got to set the context of what's going on. So Jesus is having this last little moment with the guys, if you would. He's got them in the upper room. He knows what's about to take place. This is before the crucifixion, the arrest, and all that. He's having this moment with them, and he's having this conversation. He said, "Hey, just so you know, I'm going away." And like anybody who, you know, was around the disciples or clueless, they're like, "Where are you going? Well, can we go? We want to go. I don't want to be left out. I'm not going to be left. I know you take the three, but I want to be part of the crew that goes," right? So Jesus is explaining to them. He's washing their feet. He's having this moment. He's explaining to them, "I'm going to leave." So he can sense in their hearts that they're starting to get like this tenseness in them. Like, "Well, what do you mean you're going? What do you mean you're not gonna be here? Like, Jesus, stop talking like that. You're making no sense. You're the King. You're the Messiah. We just like celebrated you riding in on a donkey. Like, we're like, no. You're not going anywhere except for maybe the palace and overthrowing, you know, the ruler, the emperor, because that's what you came to do. What do you mean you're going away?" So you can kind of sense in the disciples' hearts this, like, "Hang on. Jesus, you are supposed to do these things. You are supposed to be the one that's going to right the ship, and you're going to be the one that sets everything right. You're going to be the one that truly sets this kingdom and overthrows the Roman government." Like, that's what they are thinking in their minds. That's what they're believing. And then he's like, "I'm going away." And he's like, "Wait, what do you mean you're going away?" See, like, Jesus drops these hints to them all the time about what the plan is. He never withholds the plan. He's always telling them, hey, I'm not going to be here long. I'm going away. You know, if you destroy the temple, I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. Like, this is how the plan's going to work. And they just can't seem to articulate what is going on. So he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I would go to prepare a place for you? That I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and I will take you to myself, and where I am going you will be also. So then we get the responses from these two disciples, Thomas. This is doubting Thomas. So Thomas already has that reputation that we're going to learn about, you know. But in this, Thomas essentially wants a map. He's like, hey, you're going somewhere? Well, give me the map. I want to go. Where are you going? Are you going over there? I'm going with you. And he's like, well, where I'm going, you can't go yet. And I've got to go prepare a place for you. So Thomas is wanting a map. He's like, hey, if you're going to go build this fortress of solitude somewhere, I'm going with you. Ride or die, I'm going. So he wants a map. And Philip, one of the other disciples, responds. And in verse 8, he says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And is it enough for us? And Jesus' rebuke, if you would, says, I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So Thomas wanted a map, and Philip wants this intellectual certainty. He wants assurance of, hey, you know, we've seen this stuff you're doing, but yet there's still these questions inside of us. How many of you guys have ever questioned who God is? I mean, most of us. I mean, we've all been poised with that question: is who is Jesus to you? It's the most important question you'll ever have to answer: is who is Jesus to you? And you will ultimately have to answer that question at some point. You're either going to say he's Lord and King over my life, or he's not Lord at all. Like, you're going to have to make a stance on that question. So here he's kind of just laying the fact. He said, "Hey, I've been with you so long, and you still question." You still don't know. And instead of a harsh rebuke, which we kind of see, what he does to both of them is he points them back to himself. He points them back to the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. And it's that the Christian life is about a relationship with Jesus. It's not about head knowledge. It's not about just, hey, I know a lot. I'm smart. I know scriptures. I can memorize everything in the Bible. Like, I know it all. Because even the Pharisees memorized scripture. They had books, the entire Torah memorized. They could regurgitate anything you needed at any moment. They could just splat it out. They knew the book, but they didn't know the man. They rejected the man. And here he's saying, I have been with you for so long, and you guys are still doubting, you're still not understanding what has taken place. So what he says is what they want is a map and certainty, and he says, well, here I am. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That he responds to them having a relationship with him, and that being enough. So what we see here is actually some really interesting language that you probably don't overtly pick up on, but Jesus is using marital language. So when you look at this language in the original and you dive deeper into it, he's using imagery of a wedding. See, the way it would have worked and what our brains constantly want to pull to when we think of marriages overseas is like these arranged marriages to where I talk to you and we're going to make it happen regardless of how it is. The reality is that's not really how it worked out. There were cases of that, but that's not the like main way it would come out. The way it would actually work is if there was a young Hebrew boy and a young Hebrew girl, and they would make eyes at each other from across the way. They would, you know how people do when they're starting to flirt. They're like, "Oh, I see you, yeah, you back there," and you start like you keep glancing over, you keep going down that aisle because you're like, "Oh, there she is, yeah," and you do the things that you do when you're trying to flirt. That's what would kind of happen. So they would have this kind of moment where they would like lock eyes and be like, "All right, I see you," and then what they would do is he would go talk to his dad, and he'd be like, "Yo, dad, there's this girl. We gotta make something happen." So that dad would then go talk to her dad. And then, this is where we get confused on the arranged. They would then kind of work together and be like, okay, if this is going to work out, let's see if it's actually going to work out. So then the woman's father would host this party. And then he would invite the man's family and some friends. And then at that party, the boy would have to go to the girl and offer her a cup of wine. He would have to offer it. He, I mean, it's not like just, hey, it's a done, it's over, you guys are getting together. He would offer her this glass of wine. And then it was her option then to be like, you know what, I'm feeling this dude. I'm going to take it, and I'm going to drink it. So she had a choice. And if she didn't, drink it, then it got awkward. The band would start playing the breakup songs. You know, it would be really, really terrible. The party would be over, and everybody would just kind of mosey on home. But if she took it, then it was like, party's on, let's go. Right? So then they would party on into the night. And then the boy would then, in his duty, in his job, because she had just accepted the proposal, if you would, he would have to then go home and start preparing the bridal chambers at his parents' home. See, they lived in like this compound living, like where everybody in that family lived together. Some of you guys are like, that sounds great. Other of you are like, that would be miserable. You know where you land. But he would go and he would prepare this room. He would start building on rooms to the father's home. The land was what their family's wealth was. It would be passed down from generation to generation to generation. So they would live on this land. So he would go and prepare a place. It was called an insula. And he would go and prepare the thing. Now, what we don't always assume, though, is it's not really the son's choice on when it's time for him to go receive his bride. The most important person in all of this is actually the groom's father. The boy's father. So the boy's father was actually the one that would say, now it's time for you to go get your bride. The room is ready. You've put the LeBron posters up. You've got it decorated well. Now it's time for you to go get your spouse. So then as he would go and he would get his spouse. And if you guys know the women, they would leave these candles in the window as a reminder. So she's waiting for her groom to come. Jesus even tells a parable about this with the 10 virgins and how this is really a salvation story, how 10 virgins came and they were waiting for the grooms to come and for the groom to come. And when he would come, only 5 of them were prepared for the groom to come. And so they didn't bring enough oil and their candles went out, but the other ones did. And they were like, give us some of that. And they're like, no. So then when the groom comes, he takes the 5 and the other ones are like crying out, hey, let us into the banquet. And he's like, no, I don't know you. You weren't prepared. You weren't ready. I don't know you, is what Jesus says. So that's the imagery of what we are seeing here. It's wedding language. It is this intimate moment where we even see where Jesus says that no one knows the day of his return. You can kind of see the imagery being used that not even me, only the Father in heaven knows. Is that not what the culture would have been? They would have instantly clicked that the Father would know when to send the Son to redeem the bride. We are the bride of Christ. You guys with me today? You guys are looking at me like I don't even shouldn't be up here right now. Okay, just making sure you're with me. Okay. So what Thomas and Philip are wanting, they want to know the how and the what, and Jesus points them to the who. He points them to the man himself. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Christian life from start to finish is about a relationship with Jesus. Now, hear me. I'm not downplaying the back end of the spiritual disciplines that we need to read our Bibles, we need to pray, we need to be in groups, we need to have communion. I'm not downplaying them, but at the foundation of it all, if we don't have a relationship with Jesus, guess what? We're not in. And here's that absolute truth that if we don't know Jesus, we're not getting into heaven. We're not getting to the Father. We're not made right. We're still blotted with our sin. We're still covered with the muck. If we do not know Jesus, and I don't mean know about Him, if we don't know Him, like know Him, we're not in the club. We're not part of the family. Like, we are just left out. It's not, the Christian life is not just about good advice. It's not about living better. It's about knowing who Jesus Christ is and what He came to do. Do we know Him like that? Last week we talked over and over about, do we believe Him? Like, that's what John's book is about. Like, do we honestly believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that actually came, lived perfectly, died sacrificially, rose victoriously, ascended into heaven, and is coming again? Like, do we actually believe that? Because if we did, I think our lives would look a little bit more radically different. They wouldn't look like any other American. We wouldn't look like we're just consumers in this life. We would look like we're servants of the Most High, doing anything and everything to make sure that He is glorified above the self. Our houses would look different. Our neighborhoods would look different. Our church would look different. We have so many ministry opportunities right here that we need people to fill, and we are just like, I'm not doing it. Somebody else can do it. No, if we truly understood that this Christian life is about, we would want to serve. We would want to give. We would want to be changed. Because it's about a relationship with Jesus. It doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter what degrees you have. It doesn't matter how much you tithe. And, oh, I wish you would do more. I'm kidding. Lock the doors. Anybody seen that video? Nobody? I'm on an island. Oh, you seen it? Thank you. A couple of sidebar, because I have to. Church. It was a big church. Tons and tons of people there. It was like a conference. Guy gets up there, they're going to take an offering, and as soon as he gets up there, he goes, lock them doors, we're getting 40,000 or no one's leaving. Guy got fired on the spot. It was really kind of poor judgment, so it was a joke. Don't lock the doors, we're not doing that. But it doesn't matter what rhythms you have in life. It doesn't matter how good of a person you think. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're not getting in. I got a really, really awesome thing to say. This Thursday, Tabitha and I were at the house, and we were doing the bedtime prayers with the kids, and she was the last one in with Cross, and I went out to the kitchen to do what I do, which is clean. And she comes and gets me, and she's like, hey, just so you know, Crosby wants to have a conversation with us. And we're like, I'm like, okay, what's this about? So I go in, and as soon as I walk in the room, he goes, I want Jesus in my heart. He goes, I want to be a Christian right now. And I'm like, okay, let's talk about it. He goes, no, not talking about it. I want it now. I want him in my heart. I want to get baptized. I want people to see it. I want Jesus in my heart. So Crosby became a Christian on Thursday. You know, praise God, absolutely. Because it's about knowing him personally. So you can ask him questions, and he's like, I know Jesus personally. He's my Lord and Savior. And he just like will ramble it off. But like, it's not about how much we know theologically. It's not about how much we do, how much bank we have. It's about knowing Jesus. And that's what he's bringing back to the point in this conversation. It's about knowing him. Matthew 7, Jesus talks and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? I don't know about you, but there's a word in there that troubles me. The word many. Anybody ever stop to think about that? That many are going to cry out? Many are going to say, Lord, Lord, I did this. Do you know what I did for you? I casted out demons. Now, if you're on the demon, getting people that out of people squad, you're like varsity level, it feels like, right? Like, it feels like you're high up. And he's still saying, even though you did these things, even though you said my name, it's not enough because I don't know you and you don't know me. I mean, the disciples walked this. Like, they were with him. They were with him. And what is Peter's biggest downfall? That on the night that Jesus was arrested, he would be charged by a couple people. And what would he do? He would tell them, I did not know him. I didn't know the man. Three times, right? I think we'd probably say it a whole lot more than three times. Do you know him personally? Charles Spurgeon said this after preaching on this passage. He said, oh, but Jesus could never say to me, I never knew you. For he has known me for years as the beggar at his door. And I'd say to him, never knew me, Lord. but I depend on you for my forgiveness. I leaned on you when I felt weak. I looked to you when I felt lost. I trusted you to fix what was broken in me. Can you say the same? Can you look at Jesus and say, there's no way you don't know me. I'm the beggar at your door. I'm the one humbly submitting day after day, trying to exalt your name and not my own, trying to bring the glory of God to this earth and dying to myself. Can we honestly say that? It's not about just knowing someone. There's different types of knowing people. I know for a matter of fact that when my wife and I go out, we can be anywhere. And I could pick her out of a crowd. I know her over 10, 15, how many years? 20 years? I don't know. It's a long time. We've been married 11 years. I know that. But we've been together like 17 years or something. Long time. Since we were babies, essentially. Having that closeness with her, that intimacy with her, I can pick her out of a crowd. I know her voice. I know the way she smells. I know that if we're in the middle of a crowd and she's talking, I know exactly the way she's going to respond before she even responds. But the question is do we know Jesus like that? Like, do we know what he sounds like? Do we know how he's going to respond? Do we know what he would have us do? Like, can we pick him out of a crowd of 1,000 voices and say, that's my king, that's my guy, that's the one I'm following? Can we honestly say that we know Jesus that well that we can say, I know him? Or do we just know facts about him? And I know this may seem harsh, but we got to understand this is pivotal for a Christian, a Christ follower to believe. It's not just head knowledge. It's about knowing him. So you may ask, how do you develop intimacy like this with Christ? It's not this all of a sudden you get this wave of, and you're just like, yeah, I know everything there is to know. It's about time after time trusting in his faithfulness. It's about relying on him to pull you through. It's about surrendering what you want to pursue what he wants. It happens over time. John 14 is all about, do we know him like that? So the rest of our short time, I want to spend looking at those three statements that Jesus said, I am. The first one we're going to look at is Jesus says, I am the way. So Jesus is the way. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then 1 Timothy, just to give you another second, or 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. So Jesus claims to be the only way to God, setting Christianity apart from all other religions and all other philosophies and ideologies. He takes the claim himself to say, I am the way, the only way to get there. See, we have this this concept in our day with all these technologies and all the truths out there and all this AI nonsense that we have this new concept of everyone's truth is right. Everyone's way is right. So if you believe something in your religion and you believe something different in a different religion, well, it's all going to the same place anyway. That if we come up the mountain over here and you come up over here, we're all going to the same place, right? That's what they want you to believe. But the reality is that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus said. He didn't say, I am a way to get to the Father. I'm one of many, so, you know, I just sound like I'm probably the best one, so just follow me. Did he ever say that? No, he said, I am the way. The only way. There is no other way. There is no salvation in anyone else except for Jesus Christ. So you know what that is? It becomes very offensive in our days. Because we have this kind of concept of tolerance in our lives. There's this, D.A. Carson wrote a book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. If you haven't read it, it's pretty solid. When you look at it, it's this idea of this old tolerance versus new tolerance. This new age tolerance says that if you believe something, then I must believe it because it has to be absolutely true. Where old tolerance is, hey, I believe this and you believe that. We're going to disagree, but I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to care for you. I'm still going to try to make you believe what I believe, but I don't hate you. I'm not going to change my truth just because you say yours is true. That's old tolerance. New tolerance says, because I believe this, you have to believe it. That is a danger to our society. That's what the woke culture wants us to think and believe. That their way is absolute truth, and their way goes against the scriptures. Because here we see again, there is only one God, and there is one mediator. And his name is Jesus Christ. He doesn't claim any other way. He says, this is the way. We were born into sin, and Jesus provided the way of salvation, reconciliation, and forgiveness back to the Father. See, when you hear the word the way, or way, what it presupposes is two different points. That we have the point here, A, point B, and you've got to get from here to there. And Jesus says there's only one way between the two points, and it's me. It's the I am. It's Jesus Christ. That Jesus on the cross reconciled us back to the Father by making the way to bring us back to God. He removed our sin. Psalm 103:12 says that he removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. What a beautiful image of what that looks like. Because you know what's true? If you go east and you just keep going east, you never stop going east. Like, you don't change your direction if you just keep going east. You don't go east far enough that you end up going west. Same for west. If you go west, you just keep going west and west and west. Meaning that the Lord our God, through means of Jesus Christ on the cross, has forgiven and forgotten our sins. And he takes them and he throws them into the sea. And as far as the east is to the west, he remembers them no more. As Hebrews 10 puts it, I remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. How beautiful is that? So Jesus isn't just a way, he's the way. I heard a story of a pastor talking, and he said when he was a young boy, he went camping with his father. And he was terrified of the woods, like most people, most young kids are. You take them out in the woods, and it gets nighttime, they are terrified. They hear the sounds and the howling, and they're just like, I'm going to die tonight. That's just reality. I'm dead. I'm like, I don't know what to do. My dad's brought me here to sacrifice me. Like, so he said, I was out in the woods with my dad. We were camping on a hillside, and it got dark, and he said, we finally fell asleep, and when I fell asleep, I put my hand on my dad. And he said, my dad would wake up, he'd realize my hand was there, and he would shove it off. He goes, about 4 minutes later, I put my hand back. He said, this went on for about 20 minutes. He said, until the dad finally realized my hand wasn't going anywhere. It was staying on him. Because the reality is that guy next to me was not just only my guide, but he was my way out of this wilderness. He was my way not to be stuck in this woods. He was making sure that I'm not going to die or get lost. How many of us would say that we have our hands on Jesus as the way? That we are resting with our guide, Jesus Christ, as our mediator between us and the Father. That's what it means to be Christian. So the second truth is that Jesus is the truth. That he is the truth. Now pay attention. He's not just saying that he's historically true. Imagine that proclamation. I am the way and I am historically true. And when they write about me 2,000 years from now, they're going to say that man lived on this planet. He actually did. He's historically true. We have more historical facts that prove that Jesus was on this earth than we do George Washington. He's not saying that I'm historically true, but he's saying that I am the standard of truth, that he is the means of truth, that he is the way of truth, that he is the only thing that can be true. There's a really cool statement that I found. It says, truth is still the truth when it compromises your deepest desire. See, we have this desire inside of us that we know what absolute truth is, and it's what's best for me. That if I can get what I want, if I can pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that's my greatest truth. If I can get what I want, achieve what I want, and make sure that I'm happy, then I'm going to live my best truth. But the reality is that is not what truth is. That is actually a lie. Truth is Jesus Christ. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, faith is not primarily a function of how you feel. Faith is living out, trusting, and believing what truth is despite how you feel. See, truth isn't based on a feeling, because I wake up every day and I'm in a different mood. If I based my truth scale on that, boy, I'd be I'd be really bad. Worse than I am. It's not based on how we feel. It's based on who we know. Like that's what I love about the Bible is, regardless of the generations, it doesn't change. It doesn't sway to the culture and be like, well, you know what, people are getting a little bit more offended about this, so let's just kind of sway this way and change the scriptures. No, the scriptures are black and white. They're very clear on what truth is and what truth isn't. And Paul writes numerous times to say, watch out for these people, to avoid those that are going to speak a different gospel, to watch out for the wolves in sheep clothes that are going to try to pretend to tell you something that's true. If they preach something other than Jesus, avoid them. Rid yourself of them. But it's good to our ears. It tickles our ears, so we follow them. And we go after this truth that is not our truth. See, knowing truth is the way, knowing Jesus is the way to know truth. See, Philip wanted an understanding. He wanted to know life's mysteries. He wanted to know this intellectual certainties about what would come. That the relationship to him wasn't enough. That he needed to know what was actually true. And Jesus just reframes what he's saying. He says, I am the truth. I am what you're looking for. Like, stop searching. Stop trying to gain knowledge. Stop trying to just do and do. Here I am. Just follow me. See, knowing Jesus is a whole other way of seeing truth in the world. Let me ask you an honest question. How do you filter what you see in the world? When you see things on social media, when you read a news article, when you're talking with your friends, like, what is it, the filter of which you're running it through? Are you running it through the lens of this world? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, like you got to get yours. Like, you got to one-up everybody. You got to achieve and succeed. Like, as long as you're driven by that, like, is that the filter of which you do? Like, is it me-driven? Or do you run it through the filter of Scripture and say, does this align with what I know to be true? Is this, you guys remember those bracelets, WWJD? Like, what would Jesus do? Like silly as they are, but like, is this what Jesus would do? Would he find himself entangled in this gossip and this mess, or falling into these traps and these snares of fear and anxiety? Is that what he tells us to do? No. Like, do we filter the world through the lens of Jesus, or do we filter them through the world? One of the best illustrations I have of this is looking at John the Baptist. I mean, if you look at any character kind of besides the disciples that are walking with Jesus, you have John the Baptist, who baptizes Jesus Christ. I mean, literally dunks the dye, brings him back up. And what happens? I mean, like, the heavenly scene just, an angel or a dove starts flying around, hears the voice, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. I'm sorry, if that happens to me, like, I'm in. Like, are you not going to believe that? You're not going to be like, what just happened? Like, yeah, of course that was God. He's literally talking. To the point that John the Baptist gets arrested. He's on his way to execution. He's being held in prison. He sends a message to Jesus to be like, yo, I thought you were the Messiah. I thought you were him. If so, why am I in chains, bro? Come on, cuz. Like, why are we here? Like, I thought you were the one. And then Jesus sends the message back and be like, I am. I am the guy. I am the one. Why do we doubt the truth that we know to be true? Jesus is the truth. Like, we look at John the Baptist, and what did he model for us? A chance for us to, when we have doubts and we have these struggles with the intellectual truth of what's going on, that he returned to Jesus and says, wait a minute, I need you to clarify for me who you are. I need you to bring me back, because what I'm in, what I'm going through, doesn't look like what we thought was going to happen. And instead of questioning and being like, oh, guess he's not the one, he just said, who are you? I need to know now who you are. So he models us this personal relationship with Jesus that we have, that we can take our doubts and our struggles to him. Here's what I want you to know about Jesus being the truth is, faith is not a blind leap into the dark. It's a leap into the arms of a person that we can trust is true. We put our faith into a lot of people. We put our hopes into a lot of people. We have pastors, we have athletes, we have celebrities, we have politicians, we have family members that we just put so high up on a pedestal. You know what everybody on a pedestal does? They fall. Every single time. Except for one. And it's not because he's just balanced on the pedestal. He's the one that holds the foundation of the pedestal. He's the author and the creator of everything. Remember, you were created for Jesus, by Jesus, to be used by Jesus again. Like, that's the relationship that we have, to be in right standing with God the Father through Jesus Christ, who is the creator of all things. We don't just put him on a pedestal. He is everything. So what we see is he is the truth. The last one is Jesus is the life. The final aspect that Jesus claims is, I am the life, which we've talked about a couple different times, that Jesus, I mean, when we say that Jesus is life, he resurrects dead things. He brings things that are dead, physically, spiritually, mentally, he brings them back to life. The primary theme of John's gospel is that Jesus brings life to dead things. Over 40 times in the gospel of John, the illustration of Jesus being the life and resurrecting dead things is mentioned. 40 times. There's a story that I want to share. It's the best way to illustrate this as the team kind of slowly comes up. I was listening to a pastor friend of mine, and he was talking, and he said that he was in a green room getting ready to go on a Christian talk show to talk about what he was doing. And he was sitting across. He had 30 minutes. There was another guy across from him, and he was talking. The guy just wrote a book called 27 Summers. Anybody ever heard of that book before? It was a book called 27 Summers, and he's like, hey, I like talking to people. I'm intrigued by people. Tell me about those 27 summers. So he goes, well, first, my name is Ronald. Ronald Oliver. This is him. And he said, 27 summers was how many summers I spent in a penitentiary. When he was 16 years old, he got caught up in selling cocaine. And he was kind of making some deals, and one of the deals went south. So some guys tried to, what he thought was robbing him. So he kind of escaped, and he got on the bus. And as he was getting on the bus, one of the men grabbed him, pulled him off the bus. And in self-defense, the 16-year-old boy pulled a gun out and shot the guy like 4 or 5 times dead right there on the spot. 16 years old. Come to find out that the guy that was grabbing him and pulling him back was unarmed. So the judge at the time, this was in Louisiana, the judge at the time decided that because the man was unarmed and this was a drug offense and a weapon was used, he was going to be sent to prison for life. And in his mind, because it was Louisiana, if you added all those ingredients together, the mixture was the death penalty. So he was sitting there thinking, just pondering that he was going to die, that his life was over, he didn't know what to do. His mom, for many years, had always been somebody that would rescue him and kind of pull him out of those tough situations. Like, way to go, mom. That's what moms are there for, right? Always be there for him. Well, this time she couldn't. There wasn't anything she could say, anything she could do. There was not an amount of money she could pay to get this young man out of prison. But he remembered being locked in, and they threw him into a maximum security prison. He was in complete isolation. They threw him in there, and he said it was rather dark. And all he could hear was the footsteps of the prison guard walking away for who knows how long. He said he was absolutely terrified at 16 years old. He said, but I remember when my mom said that whenever things look bleak and there's things that I can't control, he said, I can always turn to Jesus. He said, in that moment, in the complete darkness, it's an absolute darkness of my life. He goes, all I could feel was the presence of God in that room. I don't know what it is about God wanting to work in prison cells, but he does it over and over and over again. And he said, in this moment, he's overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. He remembered, he just fell flat on his face, weeping tears of rejoicing that Jesus Christ met him in his darkest place. He said, so 20 years go by, and this is a big lawsuit that kind of came out, and they made a movie about it. While he was in there for those 20 years, his life was completely reformed, completely changed. The person that he went in as was not the person that he'd become. While he was there, he led over like 300 or 400 inmates to know who Jesus Christ was as their Lord and Savior. So one day he got called, or they sent him a letter and said, hey, before the 20 years, he said, you're not getting the death penalty. We've dropped it to second degree murder, which didn't carry a death penalty, but it carried a life sentence. So he knew that he was going to be riding out the rest of his life there, and the judge put a big stamp on it and said, no parole, not an option, ever. So 20 years go by. For some reason, the case kind of got brought back up, and he gets a letter, and he gets brought before the judge, and he said, the lawyer was talking to him, he said, hey, you need to plead your case of how you're not the same person. You need to make sure that you tell them of what you've done, what Jesus has done. You need to just showcase the life that you now live. And he said he walked into the courtroom ready to plead his case, and he said before he could even speak, the judge said, shh. And he held up his big old file, and he says, this is everything that we have on you. He goes, we told you parole was not an option. He threw the paper down, and he said, but that has changed because you're not the man you were. He said, we have seen who you've become through Christ. All literally word for word. We have seen who you've become in Jesus Christ. We have seen the transformation that you've done, where he had become a pastor essentially within the prison. He became a chaplain in the prison. He said, you've done more good in this prison than any of the guards could have ever done. He said, you've done more for this than what anybody else, any politician, you've done more good being in here than anybody else. He goes, I declare you now a free man. Life sentence. First, facing death. Life sentence. 20, I declare you a free man. Drop the folder. The guy walked out. He said, when I got outside, he said there was an instant interview. And he said that when he was talking, he goes, I just became a free man for the second time. For the second time. And he goes, this feels great. He goes, but it feels nothing compared to the first time. And they're like, what was the first time? He goes, the day that I knew Jesus in maximum security prison, in my cell, all alone. That's the day that I was forgiven for everything I've ever done. That's what Jesus does for us. So when he says, I am the way, he's not saying one of many. He says, I am the way. When he says he's the truth, he's not saying, hey, there's lots of truths. He's saying, I am the truth, the standard, the thing that you measure everything else to is me. And he says, I am the life. I am the life. I want to encourage you today that that's what Jesus can do for anyone in this room. And for a lot of us, he's done it. For a lot of us, he's redeemed the unreconcilable. The things that we've done, he's able to take and put back together. He's able to bring life to dead things, to marriages that were beyond brink, to relationships that were completely broken, to pain and trauma that there's no therapist that could ever get through. Jesus can fix like that. This isn't a feel-good message. This is the truth of who Jesus is. This is who he claimed to be. And this is who he backed it up to be. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Before we hand out communion, I just want to remind you that this personal Savior can be yours today. If you don't know him, and I know most of you here, and I know that you guys are faithful, but a lot of us probably are here, are going to be part of that many that say, Lord, Lord, I knew you. I knew who you were. I've said your name. I've done the things. I've seen your works. Don't be like the many who Jesus says in reply, but I didn't know you. Don't let this Christianity thing to be just some banner that you wear because everybody else is doing it. Let it be personal. Because that's what Jesus did for you. He made it personal. By taking your place, your place, your place on the cross. For the sin that you created, that you banked up, that he bore with the joy set before him. Why? Because he knew that he would return for his bride. Church, we're that bride today. So as we take communion, be reminded of that love that God had for us. That he's going away to prepare a place for us. That he's building those rooms. He's making the arrangements for us. But be assured that he's coming back again. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. So take and eat, trusting, believing in the assurance of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for what you've done for us. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for you being our everything today. Lord, for being our way, our guide through this life. Lord, that you are the only way that we're going to get out of here. You are the only way that we're going to get to the Father, to restoration, to forgiveness. Lord, may we trust mighty in your name, that whatever we hear, we filter through the truth of what we know, which is you. Lord, and we thank you for the life that you've given all of us, that we are born again, that we are set apart, that we get to be ambassadors of peace, ambassadors of reconciliation, the aroma of who you are everywhere we go. Lord, may we be like Ronald and lead people to Christ today, extolling the name of Jesus, that we have been changed, and this love and this grace and forgiveness is for everyone. Lord, thank you for loving us and sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen.